Amen. Good morning, everybody. A very warm welcome to everybody here this morning, especially if you're a guest, and a very warm welcome to everybody who's listening to this across the internet this morning. It's great to have you listening in. We're going to carry on this morning with our study of Mark's Gospel, and we're around Mark 6, and already we can see that there's almost this frenetic pace that we've got in sort of what's happening in the early stages of Jesus's ministry. And I want to start back a little bit in advance, a little bit behind where we're going to pick up our main theme this morning. And that's back probably towards something in the middle of Mark. And it's interesting to see that the disciples, when they started out on this event in Mark 6, didn't realize that this was likely to be the toughest 24 hours that they were going to experience with Jesus to date. It was very much on-the-job training with Jesus. This wasn't some sort of classroom academic training that the disciples were going through, but it was really on-the-job vocational training. It was almost like an NVQ in discipleship. And it was going to be the toughest 24 hours that they were going to go through. And we can see from around the middle of Mark 6 that already they'd had an incredibly tough day. There'd been the teaching of Jesus. There'd been miracles. And then at some point, Jesus and the disciples had heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. That's in Mark, we see this in Matthew 14 and Mark 6. And Jesus decided at the end of this incredibly difficult period, at the end of this torturous day almost, to withdraw to what the Bible says was a solitary place. A place where they could rest, a place where they could recharge their batteries, a place where Jesus could find the heart of the Father and his strength once again. So they decided to get into a boat and cross Lake Galilee. But they didn't realize that as they landed on the northeast shore around Bethsaida, the crowd that were in Capernaum had charged around the lake, had moved out of the towns and the villages to get to where Jesus was going. And as Jesus and the disciples arrived on the seashore, the crowds were all there, already there, waiting for him, anticipating what was going to happen. And I love the verse 34 of Mark 6, as Jesus pulled to the shore, and probably as he stood on the bow of the ship, that's the front, just in case you didn't realize, as he stood on the bow of the ship, the Bible teaches us that he saw them and he had compassion. His heart went out to them because the Bible teaches us they were like like sheep without a shepherd. It was late. They'd had a busy day. The crowds had gathered. There was more teaching. There was more ministry. There was more things to be done. But the people were hungry. They probably left their packed lunches. They probably left the crisps and the pop and the packets of sweets in their homes and ran straight out along the seashore to get to the other side before Jesus did. And they were hungry. And in the story that unfolds of the feeding of the 5,000, we see two great contrasts. We see a contrast in what the disciples did and what Jesus did. The disciples said, send them away. Get rid of them, Jesus. Send them somewhere else to get some food. And Jesus said, oh, you feed them. And the disciples said, well, we don't have anything. And what we've got isn't enough. And Jesus said, I'll be sufficient. And he demonstrated his power in breaking the bread and feeding the fish. And breaking the bread and the fish and feeding all of the people. And it's a story whereby we see Jesus responding to human need. We see a story of Jesus' power in contrast to the disciples' lack and inadequacy. So that's a good refresher of for where we are. So at the beginning of what we're going to look at today in Mark 6, starting at verse 25, we see the disciples starting the cleanup job. Man, was it going to be a massive job. The Bible tells us that at least 5,000 men were fed, not accounting for women and children. And the disciples were tasked with cleaning up. And they went round with their little baskets, which at the time would have probably been like a vase type shape, a big bottom with a shallow, with a tight neck. It was customary for people of that time to carry around. And they were sent to clear up. And man, but I guess that was a great lesson for the disciples to do. Because originally they'd said, well, we haven't got time for them. Send them away, Jesus. And then they said, well, we can't feed them. We're going to need at least 200 pence. It was about 8 months' wages to feed them. And we haven't got that sort of money. But yet Jesus miraculously intervened. And what a great lesson it would have been for them. Picking up each bread, piece of bread, time after time after time, thinking, man, he did do it. He actually fed all these people. And this is all that we've got left. What a great lesson it would have been for them. It was late. It was probably getting dark. It was possibly around 6 o'clock in the evening. The Jewish night time would run from 6 o'clock in the night to 6 o'clock in the morning. And after they'd finished clearing up, Jesus decided to send them away. He decided to put them on a boat and send them back to where they'd originally come from. Some commentators suggest that the reason he did that was because at the time, a lot of the crowds that followed Jesus still saw him as a political reformer, as a political king and ruler. And Jesus, being the wise father and shepherd of the disciples, decided not to confuse them, not to cause them concern by allowing that information to dissipate into their hearts and in their minds. Quite as we do as parents sometimes when something comes on the radio or we're having one of those conversations that is not appropriate for the kids to listen to. We'll send them into the other room. Oh, go and watch something on the television. Me and your mother want to talk about something. A kind and a thoughtful and a wise attitude to do. It was late. It was very, very late, and they'd had a long day. It was around 6 o'clock in the evening, and it was possibly getting dark. But at this point on the Sea of Galilee, the lake was only around 4 miles wide. And it would have been a relatively short trip for the disciples to undertake. And it would have been a trip that they would have done time after time after time previously. We can gather from Scripture that it was Passover. So it would have been around Easter time, and there would have been a great full moon filling the sky. And it would have ordinarily been a slow yet pleasurable row across the lake for the disciples to get back to the other side. But the story changes. And we start by seeing from a mountain top where Jesus is perched. He'd been praying. It had been a terribly difficult day, exhausting. And he'd gone to spend some time with the Father. It was about the beginning of the fourth watch, and that's around 3 a.m. in the morning. And as Jesus stirred from his time of prayer, he saw the disciples out on the lake with the moon guiding their path. The wind was against them. And the sails were down. And they were rowing as hard as they could to get to the other side. They were hungry. They were tired. They probably hadn't slept for around 24 hours. It was hard going for them. A journey that should have ordinarily taken them just an hour or two was seemingly endless. They'd been rowing and rowing for hours and hours on end. And in the darkness, they would have probably lost sight of Jesus. In the landscape, they would have been unable to pick his form out. Yet Scripture teaches us and tells us in all of that circumstance, Jesus saw them. He saw where they were. He saw the circumstances that surround them. And he knew exactly where they were. Despite the fact that they could not see Jesus, that the day's events and the circumstances that surrounded them shrouded Jesus from their sight. And how many of us have been in a situation like that where circumstance seemingly shroud Jesus from our sight? But isn't it encouraging? Isn't it fantastic that the scripture tells us that Jesus saw them? And I want to encourage you this morning, and I want to strengthen you this morning, and let you know that no matter where we find ourselves in circumstance of life, Jesus never loses sight of us. He never, ever loses sight of us. This is what it says in Psalm 145, verse 20. The Lord watches over all who love him. The Lord watches over all who love him. In Psalm 33, it says, from heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all of mankind. Every single one of us, he sees. You know, the disciples weren't in any danger. They weren't in any danger at all. And Jesus needed to get to the other side of the lake because he had work to do. I'm sure the disciples would have thought, well, he's going to walk around the lake as they started their journey earlier on in that evening. But Jesus determined that he would take the direct route, the shortest route from A to B. He began his journey across the lake. And despite the circumstances that the disciples found themselves in the middle of the lake, some distance offshore, with the wind against them, having battled for several hours at the end of a long day, it's interesting to note that it was never Jesus' intention to intervene in the circumstances that they found themselves in. In verse 48, it says, Jesus was going to pass them by. It was never his intention at that point to climb into the boat or to otherwise intervene in the circumstances. And sometimes that's how Jesus works in our lives. He allows us to go through circumstances and trials and difficulties, always watching over, but not necessarily intervening straight away. It would have been tough going in the boat. The wind was against them, and I'm sure that there was somebody there calling the stroke to ensure that the effort that they put in was at the maximum. Paul! 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 Somebody shouting, let's keep going, boys. We're almost there. We're only a couple of miles offshore. Over the wind and the noise and the crashing of the waves, they pulled and pulled, hoping eventually to get to the other side of the shore. And I wonder who was it that first spotted this figure in the moonlight. I wonder which disciple it was that first said, I can see something. Boys, I can see something back there. Can anybody see something? And maybe somebody else shouted out, shut up, get on with rowing, man. We're 2 miles out. There's nothing out here. Just get on with rowing. Paul. Yet this figure started to come closer and closer and closer. Boys, I can definitely see something out there. It's getting closer. Will you shut up and get on with rowing? The conversation may have gone on in the boat. And even though they were 2 miles out, this figure appeared closer and closer and closer as they seemingly stood still in the middle of the lake. And another cry, I'm sure, went out and said, I can definitely see something and it's getting closer. And maybe one or two or all of the other disciples looked up from their oars and said, man, we can see it too. Row faster would have been the scream that would have gone out, because they all realized that, man, nothing can move out here. Nothing should be out here. This is weird. This is supernatural. Somebody must have shouted out, it's a ghost. Row faster. And as they strained at the oars, they probably didn't get any further. And this ghostly figure out of the shadows, out of the moonlight, drew closer and closer and closer. Can you imagine what the atmosphere must have been like in that boat? Every single man in fear. This now was no ordinary journey for these guys. They'd been on a lake before when the wind was against them and they'd had to row hard. But now something was appearing from the distance in the form of a shadow of a man. They were afraid. They were afraid. They were in fear of their lives, a shapeless figure. And then suddenly somebody heard a voice. "Don't be afraid," came a voice across the wind and the crashing of the waves. And it was a voice that they'd heard before. It was a phrase that the disciples had heard before. In Luke's gospel, we hear Jesus using those very words. "Don't be afraid," as the disciples were first called and they pulled a massive net full of fish. "Don't be afraid." And I want to focus on Peter for a few minutes. And it was Peter that recognized the voice. It was Peter that not only recognized the voice, but I'm sure he was familiar with the term that was used as well. "Don't be afraid." And it was Peter who called out. It was Peter who was switched on. It was Peter who was sharp and ready for action and noticed who it was calling from the distance. He was on the ball. He noticed what was going on. And I don't know what it's like for you, but how many times can we sometimes be switched off and unaware of things going on around us? How many of you have driven to work in the morning, maybe a 10 or a 15 or a 20 minute drive, and have, as you pull into the car park, think, "How did I get you? Did I knock anybody over on the way? Was I suddenly morphed from here to there?" How many of us leave the house in the morning, maybe to go shopping or to school or to university, and get there and think, "Did I lock the door?" We go into autopilot, not realizing what is around us. How many of us do it from time to time? We sort of go into autopilot and we're not switched on and we're not sharp. Yet Peter was sharp. He was switched on. He knew what was going on around him. He knew and recognized the voice that he heard. And the Bible exalts us to be like Peter, to be sharp, to be switched on. It says in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be switched on. Be ready. Be quick." And I love this word, prepare. And it means, in the Greek, it's interpreted as to gird up. And it finds its roots in a period where men would wear long, flowing gowns. And the term talks about girding up, as in sort of tucking up the loose ends of the garment and shoving them into your belt so that you are ready both physically and mentally for action. I mean, if you would interpret it into today's culture, we maybe say, right, let's roll up our sleeves, prepare ourselves for action, or let's get ready, get set, ready to go. And Peter was a man who had his mind prepared for action. He was sharp. He was switched on. He was aware of what was going on around him. And there is a challenge in that for us as well, to be prepared, to be switched on, to be ready for action. So when we find ourselves in a circumstance where somebody says, "You know, I'm not feeling really well today." So instead of going on and talking about, "Well, what are you going to do for the rest of the day then?" Let's be sharp and say, "Hey, can I pray for you?" If somebody mentions in conversation, "Oh, you know, I got to walk home today. The car's broken. It's off. It's in the garage." Let's be switched on and say, "Hey, can I give you a lift?" Somebody says to you, "Well, I haven't got much on this week. I'm pretty much in all night." "Oh, that's very interesting." Let's be switched on and say, "Hey, why don't we meet up? Let's meet up and have a coffee or go for a pint or something like that." Oop, should I have said that? Let's go for a pint. So I want to encourage you to have our minds prepared for action, being switched on, just like Peter was. Peter recognized the voice of Jesus. He recognized the words that were said. And he cried out to God, "Is that you? Master, is that you? If it is you, tell me to come, and I will come." And we hear Jesus calling to Peter and drawing him out of the boat. And again, it's almost a repetition of what we see in Luke's gospel at that first point where Jesus calls the disciples. And Peter says to his shipmates, if he says, cast the net that side. Cast the net. And he did so. So he heard Jesus say, come on, come on, come to me. And faith and excitement filled his heart because he remembered this was the Lord that had created the miracle when he was first called. And as he climbed over the edge of the boat, there were two areas of his life where Peter had to overcome. And the first is this. He had to overcome his natural instinct for self-preservation. He was tired. He was hungry. He was far from home. It was a rough and choppy sea. They'd been rowing for hours. They were miles from shore. And his natural instinct would have told him, if you get out of the boat, you will drown. You will sink and you will drown and you will die. Yet in faith, we see Peter overcoming his natural instincts and getting out of the boat. A couple of years ago, Tracy and I were fortunate to travel to Canada, and we went up the CNN tower. And up the top of it, they've got this huge glass floor that people are able to walk on, and you're 40 or 50 stories up. You look down, you see men of that size. And the guy that was there said, these panes of glass are so strong that you can have a hippopotamus stand on them without breaking. I said to Tracy, you better not go on there. Oh, I did. That was a joke. I'll be in trouble after for that one. Yet, despite all that he said, despite seeing other people walk on these large panes of glass and be safe, there was something instinctive that told me the glass will break and you will die. And there was one person there who was a decidedly cheeky boy who thought he would lie on the glass and embarrass everybody else, particularly me, who were fearful of this. And he said, come on, he said, lie down here with me, stand on it, you're fine. And yet in my mind, I could hear my natural instinct saying, if you stand on glass, it will break and you will die. And I could not get over my natural instinct. So as a token gesture, I sort of walked like this on the aluminium surrounds that surrounded it. Hey, I've done it. I'll go back the other way. Look, I can walk on it without fearing. And similarly, we've all been in circumstances where we've been doing outward bounds adventures and some crazy dude says to you, come on, jump off the cliff. There's a rope that can pull a car up. Our natural instincts tell us the rope will break and I will die. I remember going to Mumbles Pier as a little kid. Who's been to Mumbles Pier and walked on the planks? For years and years, I used to think I'm going to fall between the cracks. Anybody else? Oh, it's two or three. Great, it's not just me, it's crazy dude. And I would walk like this along the planks trying to avoid the cracks. I mean, they're only that sort of size. But my natural instinct was telling me, you're going to fall through the cracks and drown. And Peter was in the same place. His default action was to say, man, you are going to drown if you get out of the boat. Yet he overcame it in faith, trusting that Jesus would be there. And the second thing that we see Peter doing is this. He was able to overcome his natural inadequacies. You see, I'm sure you all realize that human beings can't walk on water. Peter would have realized that. He was a fisherman. We all know it. That if he got out of the boat, he could not walk on the water. I remember as a child, I was about five, going to the old Swansea Baths. How many of us can remember the old Swansea Baths in front of St. Helens? It was fantastic. I don't think the water was heated, but it was a bit posh if we went there because it had a roof. The baths that I used to go to were in Hendy, just outside Pont y Dylais, and that was an open air baths, and they would sort of drag the water in from the river. This is true. And if we went to Swansea Baths, then we were in a position that we thought, we're a bit posh today. And I'd only been there a couple of times, and I certainly couldn't swim, but I thought I could. And as my dad was in the water with my brother, I thought, well, man, I'm going to give this a go today. And at the age of five, I decided that I would and I could certainly swim. And as I stepped into the water, I went down. And my knitted bathers... this is true. And my knitted bathers, as they soaked up water, instantly doubled my body weight. And I went to the bottom like a depth charge. But fortunately, my father was watching over me. My father was watching over me. And despite my physical inadequacy, he was able to demonstrate his strength and grab me and drag me out of the water. And we've all been in circumstances like that. And Peter knew that he was in a circumstance like that. Despite his physical inadequacy, he couldn't walk on water. None of us can. He knew that he had a God. He knew that Jesus could, in fact, overcome his physical inadequacy. I want to read to you from Hebrews 11, 32. I want to backtrack and not just give the little extract that we normally would use in a circumstance like this. I don't have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jehoshaphat, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses was turned to strength. Ordinary men and women, like you and me, whose natural inadequacies were overcome by the strength and the power of God. You see, there's a principle in operation here, a principle of natural resource, both for you and for me. And it starts back, and we see an image of it right at the beginning of the story when Jesus fed the 5,000. And they said, we've got nothing. How are we going to feed all these people? It's going to cost 200 denarii. It's about 8 months' worship. 8 months' worship. It's been a long week. About 8 months' wages. And what we've got is not enough. And the principle is this. Bring what you got. Bring your weakness. Bring your inadequacy. And Jesus will make up the difference. It's a principle that operated then, and it's a principle that operates right now for each and every one of us. You see, it's easy to say, and I've said it, I guess we've all said it at some point in time. I've got nothing to bring. You know, what I got isn't enough. I'm not a Julian or a Sarah or an Adam or a Byron or a Rachel or a Laura as we compare ourselves with each other. It's so easy to do. Even as I get older, time after time and time after time, I find myself in circumstances and situations, both in work and in church, where I think, man, what am I doing here? What have I got to give? What can I do? Often, Tracy and I have had this conversation. I say, man, I just do not understand how God has placed me in a circumstance like this, because I've got nothing to give. I'm unqualified in so many respects to be in the position that I am. Yet in faith, what we all do is we bring the little that we have and give it and allow Jesus to multiply and to increase and to accomplish what he is doing. When we first started the church, we were few. We were very small in number. We had nothing. We had little resource, financially or any otherwise. But we brought what we had, and we have what we have now because God has brought an increase. And as we look ahead to the days and the weeks and the years to come, and as we think about a new building, extending the reach of ministry and opportunity and projects, it almost seems as though we've come full circle. Because again, we find ourselves, even in what we have, having very little when we look at the challenges before us. And yet God asks us to do exactly the same thing now as he did then and will continue to do so in the future. Just bring what you've got. What have you got? Bring it, bring it, bring it, bring it. I will do the rest. Whether it's cleaning or babysitting or picking up for shops, calling in to somebody to have a chat, baking cakes, whatever it is, we are invited and we are encouraged within his kingdom to bring it, and he will do the rest. And we can make that choice tomorrow, each and every one of us, to do something practical that builds Jesus' kingdom on earth and grows the church. And I want to encourage you to think about what little we have. I love the story about Elijah and the widow. And the widow is picking up sticks in a country that has known drought and famine for years and years and years. And we see the story starting with Elijah catching sight of her and saying, hey, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just gathering some sticks, and then I'm going to home and make a cake, and then my son and I are going to die. What a conversation killer that is. And yet we see Elijah saying, go home and make me something to eat as well. And in faith, she did it. She took what little she had and saved both her life, her son's life, and kept Elijah. What a story. Just by using what little she had. She had a little oil and a little flour. That's all she needed. And yet she brought life to three people. That's all we need is a little bit, but we need to put it into action. And finally, I want to look at Jesus. We started by seeing that he constantly looks over us. He saw the disciples. We see that Peter was a man who was up for it. He overcame by faith his natural instinct of self-preservation. He overcame by faith the natural inadequacy that he had. And at the end of this story, we see Jesus, who'd never intended to get into the boat as he was walking across the water to get to the other side. We see Jesus suddenly intervening. Peter goes to climb out of the boat. Man, he tried his best. He brought what he had. And it didn't go quite, I'm sure, as he wanted it to do. Hey, it goes like that for each and every one of us, doesn't it? Sometimes things don't turn out how we planned. But the great thing is that Jesus calls us and says, look, have a go, make an effort, try if it goes wrong, try it again. Faithful stewards of what we have, exercising stuff in faith. And the crisis that Peter found himself was that he started to sink, yet Jesus again intervened and he grabbed him before he sank and pushed him back into the boat and climbed into the boat. In exactly the same way has Jesus intervened when he had compassion on the 5,000 people and he fed them, he again intervenes in a physical way once more and comforts and rescues the disciples in the boat. And do you know what I love about this story? I'm just drawing it to a conclusion now. It's a story about everyday life. Yeah, it is. It's a story about everyday life. Because the disciples would have crossed that lake hundreds of times. It's just like me and you driving to work. It's like me and you walking to college or school or university. It's just like me and you walking around the shops. It is everyday life. But what it is, what I love about this story is that the ordinary, everyday experience of our lives can be interjected with the presence of Jesus. If we just look for it, if we're just aware of it, Jesus can break in and turn the ordinary everyday into a learning experience for each and every one of us. Peter learned something about himself. Man, I bet he did. The disciples in the boat learned something about themselves through that experience. And they certainly learned something about who Jesus was. And do you know what? Tomorrow, or even today as we start our journey home, Jesus wants to teach us something about himself. He wants us to teach us about what we like and what he wants us to be in the ordinary, everyday experiences of our lives. Should we invite him? Should we say, Lord, do that. Open up my eyes to you. Just as he did through the stories in the Bible, where we see Jesus teaching in weddings and in parties and in the workplace. Tomorrow, let's be people that look for God. Let's be people that say, Lord, I want to learn about you. Teach me through my walk, through the context of what we understand and know Jesus to be within Scripture. Amen. Christoph, should we pray? Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you intervene within in our lives where we find ourselves in crisis, where we find ourselves in difficulty. And I pray, Almighty God, that in the days and the weeks to come, that you will again reveal yourself to us in the ordinary, everyday walk of our lives. And Father, I pray that we would be like Peter, that we would be switched on, that we would be people that are up for it and ready for action, ready to have our lives changed and transformed by you. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.